Good morning. As Jim said, and Brian said, and probably everyone who entered into the room today said, it is beyond my ability to express how good it is to see all of you. As Jim said, in 3D. If I go much further, I'm in danger of starting to cry. But it is so good to see all of you again gathered together. Before I move into the sermon itself, for those of you who are following the Living Faith Slack app or have joined it or whatever, there's a section in it that is, there's a new section sort of called Ask the Pastor. And so there's questions that you can ask us about the sermon, maybe a practical application from it or something else. So you can pose those questions there. And Jim will be good enough to answer all of those for you. Just kidding. Jim, Joe, or I. So be mindful of that. But don't ask the questions during the sermon. Sometimes I forget to leave my internet or turn my internet off, and I don't want to see questions pop up while I'm preaching. So today we're going to deal with two primary things that are outlined really in your the outline itself, but also the main idea. And that is from John 14, the passage that Jim read from earlier. Jesus is the only way to the Father. That's the main concern of verses 4 through 7, that we'll touch on more than just that. We'll talk about him being the way, the truth, and the life. But then also, Jesus ultimately reveals the Father to us. And that's what's picked up in verse 8 with Philip's request of Jesus. And then Jesus' answer. So Jesus is the only way to the Father, and he ultimately reveals God the Father to us. Now there are obvious applications that we draw out of that right away just from that. Theological ones, for sure. The centrality, and even that sound is like music to my ears, Aaron. So sorry to draw attention to you like that. Yeah. There are obviously obvious applications that we draw right out of the passage itself, I think, are obvious to us. The centrality, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ in redemption, the deity of Jesus Christ is obviously referred to throughout the passage, being one with the Father. And there are even some practical understandings that I think we can also look to, how Jesus reveals the Father to us. So if you see Jesus, as he says, you have seen the Father. And so he shows us what God the Father is like. So those are some things that we can draw out of the passage right away. So if there's someone here today or someone who is listening to the live stream that has not ever believed that Jesus is the way, that he is the truth, that he is the life, that not ever believed that Jesus is the only way to the Father, then I'm glad you're here, or I'm glad you're listening today. That is the wonder of the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which will be proclaimed today. As Paul says in Romans 1:18, the gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes. If you are not a believer, this is the exact place, or here or at home, that you need to be to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which you can be saved. And so it is through faith in Jesus. It is believing his gospel that you can be saved. So if that is you, or you think it might be you, please listen closely with an eye maybe to what you have previously believed. And if you have any questions following the service, if you're here, see me after the service. I would love to speak 6 feet away from you about Jesus. And if you're listening, you can find me through the website or calling our church number, which I don't know off the top of my head. But I think there are more than just that that we can questions that we can ask in regards to the passage as a whole that can even be pointed directly at us who have believed that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except by him. I don't think it would be much of a surprise to you to hear how off-putting Jesus' claim in verse 6 that we've just quoted several times has been to so many different people. So because of time, we don't have nursery, I want to be careful with my time, and so my prayer is that we get all the way through verse 11. Hopefully we do, I'll do my best to get there. So I'm not going to go through every quote that I found or read this week in regards to how people try to or reinterpret Jesus' words in verse 6. But here's just a few different sort of summaries of those who have done it. Rob Bell and Shelby Spong, not sure if you know who they are, but they both profess a semblance of Christianity, but at the same time openly hate these words and try to save Jesus from himself with their own translation. So you have them, and then you have a Catholic theologian who proposed this idea of anonymous Christianity, which states that there are people who have rejected the gospel, who do not, in any sense of it, claim to follow Jesus, but unknowingly follow Jesus' example, and so then are saved by his sacrifice. They are anonymous Christians. They don't even know they're Christians. And that's sort of what comes out of this passage. Or the universalist Unitarian Universalist, who says Jesus is the Greek logos, and that's the real emphasis of John throughout this letter. Jesus is the Greek logos who exists in all gods. And so you can be a Buddhist or a Hindu or whatever and still get to the Father through Jesus. Or there is the self-proclaimed seeker of the divine, a guy named John Huston, who says that God is defined by Jesus, but certainly not confined to Jesus. The list goes literally on and on and on and on. These words by Jesus have sparked anger and outrage throughout the space of time, ever since they were uttered. And those are just sort of some of those responses. In response to Jesus' very clear statement. Now, we can say that Jesus is sometimes vague in how he presents himself, especially to the religious leaders. Well, he doesn't really want them to understand what he's saying, but he could not be clearer here. I am the way to the Father, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And while he and us who believe him and proclaim that message, while we are accused, and he is accused, of being arrogant for what he says, it's not arrogant. It's loving. Imagine needing medicine or a procedure that will save your life, and there's only one medicine or only one procedure that will actually do that. And in the midst of a 100 personal opinions about what might save your life or what they think could save your life, you are never told about this one medicine or this one procedure. Well, you would be angry. Probably sue. So it's the most loving thing that Jesus can say. Look, there's one heaven with one God, and I am the only way that you can get there. And it's by believing. That's what the through part means, through me. It's by believing in Jesus, not working, not endlessly laboring, but through believing in Jesus. That's the most loving thing Jesus could have said. And it's the most loving thing we can say as we speak to those who do not believe it, which is exactly what Jesus has commanded us to do. And there's more applications, I think, as we get down into verse 8 that I want to sort of save in case we don't get there. But it comes out of Philip's ignorance. Jesus, after hearing all that Jesus has said for 3 years, and especially what he's heard just now, says, Jesus, show me the Father. Jesus, show us the Father. There seems to be a disconnect. There might be a disconnect also, even us who believe. So with that, I want to jump right into it. In the first point, and Jesus is the only way to the Father, which comes in verses 4 through 7. The immediate context here is Jesus telling the disciples that he's going to the Father, which he's been saying for quite some time in different ways. But in verses that preceded these, Jesus tells them, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Well, obviously in verse 5, from Thomas's response to this or question, they didn't get it, or Thomas didn't get it. Thomas seems to be thinking of a literal place that Jesus is going on earth. You know, are you going to Spain? Are you going across the Mediterranean? And so, you know, if you're going across the Mediterranean, are you going to take a boat? So if we don't know where you're going, then how on earth are we supposed to know how to get there or how to follow? But I think it's pretty clear to us as we look back and read through this that it's not that Jesus is not referring to a physical place on earth that he's going, like Spain or across the Mediterranean by boat, that he's referring to going to the Father. He said as much on a number of different occasions. But what does it mean that he is the only way to the Father, that they know the way? They know the way. Well, when Jesus says they know the way to where he is going, he means, you know the way to where I am going because I am the way. You know me, so I am the way, so you know the way to where I am going. The first thing that we should really say about that is because that there is only one way to the Father who is in heaven, that if we don't go this way, then we are lost. What else do we call people who don't know where they are going or how to get where they're going, that they are lost? Have you ever been lost? I've been lost lots of times. One of the most memorable, there's a couple memorable, I'll just share one story for the sake of time. Sonny and I were planning to go camping at the beach. Now, this was before Sydney and Cooper were born, so it was just Mackenzie and Ezekiel. Ezekiel just got out of the hospital, and we were thinking, we had sort of a time frame where we thought he was going to be out for a while, and so we thought, let's get away from Wake Forest, North Carolina. So we went to the beach, and we drove to the beach, and about 2 hours, we were on the right road, right highway. About 2 hours into it, I realized I was going the wrong direction on the right highway. And so that was quite an adventure. I kept my cool very well. Sunny was very angry, and she's repented of that, I'm sure. But we got there, and we actually had to put our tent up with headlights from our car, and then I killed the battery. It was a wonderful trip. It's memorable. But on a much more important level, that's how most people are. Most of the people who have the biggest problem with Jesus' claim to be the only way to the Father, they think they're heading in the right direction. Most of the people who are most vocal about Jesus' claim to be the only way, in some sense, claim to be followers of his. As I mentioned earlier, there's an endless supply of quotes from people that are just like that. Jesus really means this. Jesus really meant that. Jesus really is only talking to Thomas. Jesus really is only talking to the disciples. Or you just have to follow Jesus as an example. So they claim to be going to the beach, but they're really going the wrong way. They claim to be following Jesus, and he's in their language, at least his name is, but they couldn't be any further from the truth. So what's the problem? The problem is, of course, sin. The lost condition of man is desperate. It's one thing to go the wrong direction on a highway for a short vacation. It's quite another to live your entire life believing the wrong thing about God. So lost condition is not just sad and pitiful, though it is, but it's as Paul says when speaking of the Gentiles before Christ came and through his death and resurrection tore down the walls that separated Jew and Gentile. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Remember, Gentiles, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world." That is the circumstance and the reality of the lost condition of all who have not believed in Jesus. Separated, alienated, strangers to God, and hopeless. So because of sin, man has been decisively separated from God and does not know God. So they don't love God or worship God. And ultimately, man is spiritually dead, and without knowing the way, that death will be an eternal one. That's sort of how I believe this passage speaks to us and to all those who have ears to hear. Jesus is the way to the Father, the only way. Jesus is the truth that illuminates us. Jesus is the life that causes us to be born again. That's an outline that many have taken. Probably 3 out of the 4 commentaries I read for just this one took the same sort of outline with little bits of variances and differences. But I think it helps us grasp what Jesus is saying. Jesus is the way to the Father. Jesus is the truth that illuminates us. And Jesus is the life that causes us to be born again. So first, Jesus is this way. There's, one primary issue that Jesus is dealing with when he speaks of this. Now, he doesn't explicitly say it, but I think the main issue is justification. So if you would, turn to Romans chapter 3. And as you get there, scroll down or gaze down to verse 21. And there we get to one of the most wonderful paragraphs in all of Scriptures. It ends in verse 26. But in verse 23, we have a really clear statement that I'm sure all of us, or most, at least most of us, have heard hundreds, if not thousands of times. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's the problem when it comes to not being able to get to the Father. We've sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. God's glory is a really high standard, I think we would all admit. Impossibly high, unless you're God. But what does Paul mean by fallen short of the glory of God? We get the "for all have sinned" part, I think. We've all sinned. We've all sinned in the sense that Adam, as our federal head, essentially sinned for us. All of us in Adam sinned. He was our representative. What he did had bearing on our condition before God. He fell and ate from the one tree that God had commanded him not to eat from. And so with him or in him, we all sinned. So legally, when Adam sinned or fell, we did. That's what headship, federal headship is. That's how it works. But also realistically, we've all sinned. Far more often than any of us would likely admit or really know. We sin, and we sin all the time. But what does it mean that we fell short of God's glory? Was that even possible? Is that the standard that we must reach the level of God's glory? Well, no. I think an explanation of this verse really goes back to the 23rd verse in chapter 1, where we read, "And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Let's actually back up to verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness." Wait, that's Romans 3. Romans 1, 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So God's glory was evident in creation. And so it is evident in creation that God is both powerful and awesome to have created all of it. Is created, but he's also gracious and kind to send the rain and the sunshine to both the just and the unjust, or the righteous and the unrighteous. He's both awesome and powerful, but also gracious and merciful. And that glory was evident. Verse 24, "Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." So his glory was evident to us, to mankind, but mankind said, "Nope, don't care. Going to worship something else." Now here we might think of literal statues that people or pagans are bowing down to. And that is still true then as it is in other parts of the world and certainly in some sense even here. But we're all idol makers. And so we all worship things like entertainment or money or sex or video games. But really we're worshiping ourselves. We're saying that God is glorious, but I want to be glorified. Or we're saying that God is glorious, but I think that I'm also glorious, and I'm going to spend my resources on my worship. My comfort, my fun, my enjoyment, my glory. So we lack God's glory, or we've fallen short of God's glory in the sense that we exchange the worship of God in our minds and hearts and gave it to things that were not worthy of it. We could say more. We lack God's glory in the sense that as those who were created to reflect his glory, as image bearers, we don't love like he loves. We're not patient like God is patient. We're not kind like God is patient or kind. We're not gracious or merciful as God is gracious and merciful. So God has revealed himself in such a way through common grace that man should worship him, but instead man has snuffed his nose at this revelation of who God is and instead set out to pay homage to themselves. Now all of that is really bad, and it tells us that we're lost. It tells us that there's a great, big, long, deep chasm between us and God. And in ourselves, we have no ability to cross it. So instead of living eternally in the presence of the Father in heaven, we deserve death. For the wages of sin is death. We should be hung up until we die and then spend eternity paying for our sins under God's wrath. That's what we deserve. We're guilty. But Jesus is the way. So back to the passage in Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So justified means declared innocent. Innocent of our sin and innocent of our refusing to worship God and innocent of not reflecting God's image. So how are we declared innocent when we're clearly not innocent? Verse 24 and 25, as a gift to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's how Jesus is the way. Jesus is our bloody propitiation. Which means that Jesus died on the cross as the one who would receive the wrath of God that we deserved. Instead of us, he was punished for sinning against God. And he was punished for refusing God the Father worship. And he was punished for not reflecting the glory of God. He was hung up until he died. So Jesus is the only way to the Father because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. And he was the only one who could and it be sufficient. None other than God could be the proper sacrifice for our sin. So that's what God did. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and died for our actual sinful flesh. So there's no other way for us to be saved. No other way for us to be redeemed, reconciled, adopted, forgiven, justified. No other way. You are not saved by being an anonymous Christian who happens to follow the example of Jesus when you give to charity. You're not saved by Christ's sacrifice through anything other than truly believing in Jesus Christ and his gospel that proclaims it. That's it. And it's the most loving thing Jesus would say to you. It's the most loving thing I could say to you. Jesus is the way because he alone did what no one else could do. Die for our sins. Also, he is the truth. I think this means at least a couple of things. He is the truth in that he not only tells us the truth about God, but he reveals him to us. If you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. That's what John said at the very beginning. That's what he's referencing at the very beginning of this gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His very being communicates to us who God is and what God is like because he is God. So he is the truth because he is God and reveals God. And he is the truth in the sense that he alone can be trusted to tell us the way to the Father or what God is like. He alone can tell us or can be trusted because he is God. So Jesus both tells us and shows us that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is just, and that God is merciful, and that God is gracious. He's holy and righteous and just, but he's merciful to see our need and provide a Savior in his Son to meet it. And jumping ahead, it's exactly what he's pointing to in verses 8 through 11, which we'll try to get there in just a moment. But Jesus is the way to the Father in that he did everything that sinners could not do for themselves, that no one could do for themselves. He paid our debt that we owed because of our sin. And Jesus is the truth who both tells us and shows us the truth about God. Everything else or contrary to it is a lie. And finally, Jesus is the life. We talked about this quite a while ago. I'm not sure how long we've been in John. I mean, verses 1 through 4 of John chapter 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man, first, Jesus is the source of our physical life. I won't go into detail because we've done this before, but all things were made through him, including us. Without him, nothing was made that was made. We owe our physical lives to him. Second, Jesus is the source of our spiritual life. Earlier, I said that apart from Christ, we are alienated from God, strangers to God, and without hope, we can add to that, apart from Christ, we are dead, spiritually dead. Arthur Pink writes this, "The whole Bible bears witness to the fact that the natural man is spiritually dead. He walks according to the course of this world. He has no love for the things of God. The fear of God is not upon him, nor has he any concern for God's glory. Self, his self, is the center and circumference of his entire existence. He is alive to the things of this world, but dead to the things of God. The one who is apart from Christ lives, but he has no spiritual life." So what does he need? What does the dead, alienated, foreign, hopeless sinner need? He needs life. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And God, in his amazing grace, sovereignly, apart from anything we being dead could even ask for, or did ask for, or would ask for, God sovereignly gave us life, spiritual life. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Even when we were dead, God made us alive together with Christ. In Jesus was life. The life was the light of men. And from that life that God sovereignly gives us, we then believe the truth about ourselves, that we're dead and hopeless and deserving of eternal death in hell. And we believe the true gospel report about Jesus Christ, that he is the way, dying for our sins so that we could be declared innocent even though we are guilty. And instead of turning to our sins out of this new birth that God sovereignly gives to us, we turn not to sin, but we turn to him, the hope that is found in him. That's the spiritual life that he gives us. And thirdly, this life that he gives us is eternal. "I am the bread of life," he says. We've heard many things just like this. "But I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." We will never be deprived of what nourishes our spiritual selves that he has given life to. Never will our thirst need to be quenched. We have life now and it will be ours eternally. So from this, Jesus is clearly understood when he says at the end of verse 6, "No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the way, the truth, and life." It's through me. Does that sound like an arrogant claim? If you've never believed the gospel truly, does it sound primarily self-serving? I pray this morning that you would consider Jesus' words and believe. Believe, and you will be saved. That is what "through me" means. We come to the Father not through our works, not through our good effort, not through our comparison to someone next to us. No. We come to the Father through Jesus, through believing who he claims to be, who he is, that he is one with the Father because he is God. But believing that he died for our sins, that there could be a way to the Father for us. Believing that only through him can we be made alive now and eternally. And believing so much that he is better than the sin, we turn from that and turn to him. I pray that that would be your understanding today, if for the very first time. If you have any questions, as I said before, I would love to speak to you after the service. Or you can find another believer that you can talk to. But that is my prayer for you today. And I think I have time to go really quickly through verses 8 through 11, because we mentioned a lot of it already, although I did it in sort of passing. But I want I want to turn just to believers just for a moment. So verses 8 through 11. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you believe? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And we've touched on this a lot in our study of John's gospel so far, a lot of that actually. And even today when we're talking about Jesus being the truth who tells us and shows us who the Father is. But let me just quickly sort of run through it and then make one quick application. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. I know you're leaving. You've told us as much. And for that, we are sad. But show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. Show us the Father before you go and we'll be okay with that. It's a bit like Philip is asking for something like Moses did. Remember when Moses asked God to reveal himself to him? So is Philip asking for something like that? I think he is. It's the longing of the ancients to see the face of God, the glory of God. God told Moses that he couldn't bear it, that it would surely kill him to look upon such holiness through still sinful eyes. So God put Moses in the cleft of the mountain and passed over him, declaring himself, saying, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. With that revelation, Moses bows himself to the ground quickly. It says quickly, bows to the ground, or drops to the ground and bows his head to the earth and worships God. Philip has no idea as he's made this request, show us the Father. Philip has no idea that he's received much better than Moses asked for. In Jesus, God has not put his hand over Philip and passed by him declaring who he is. In Jesus, Philip has seen the embodiment of those attributes. Chapter 1 of John, verses 14 through 18, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. Philip has seen much more. He's seen everything he's asking of Jesus. In Jesus, he's seen the Father. So to this request, Jesus incredulously says, do you not really know me? I've been with you 3 years and you still don't know me. You still don't really get that I and the Father are one. That I am in the Father and the Father is in me. We are of the same essence. One God, different persons. But everything I have said to you is not on the basis of just myself, but as the Father is in me, it is on the authority, on his authority that I tell you these truths. So believe that I am in the Father. Believe that the Father is me. Let the miracles that I have performed speak for who I am. If you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. Philip should have done what Moses did. Dropped quickly to the ground and bowed his head and worshipped. But why didn't he? There's some sort of disconnect between what he has witnessed in Jesus and what he imagines the Father to be like. He still doesn't quite, I don't think, get it. He does have a high view of Jesus. He calls him Lord. Lord, show us the Father. He has certainly witnessed the many miracles that Jesus has performed and heard Jesus teach with an authority that no one else has taught from. But the request shows a level of ignorance, higher than we might have expected. Jesus is God, and whatever Philip witnessed in Jesus, that is what the Father is like. So what do you imagine the Father is like? What do you imagine God is like? Don't imagine. Jesus shows him to us. Like Philip, we take for granted sometimes what we have, right? We have Jesus present with us. in His Word and the presence of the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, I think it's verse 18 of John chapter 14, Jesus did not leave us as orphans. He came to us in the person of the Holy Spirit and dwells within us, if we've believed. But sometimes I think we have our own disconnect. Are we more practically speaking, sometimes more like Philip than we would like to think? We lovingly make the claim to a lost world that is dead in their sin and in need of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And it is the most loving thing that we can do for those who are lost. But the question from the context, I think the whole of the context, going back to 13 and 14, is does our life bear the same sort of loving message? The context, Jesus has just stooped and taken the time for that beautiful moment where he washes his disciples' dirty feet. He's taken the position that only the lowest of Gentile slaves would be ordered to perform by a Jew. So Jesus took the time first to humble himself in a way that is, from our perspective, humiliating and demeaning. Only to Jesus it wasn't. It was the purpose for which the second person of the Godhead was sent, the purpose for which the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came to fulfill, to offer his life as a service to others, to ours. To wash feet? That's a pointer. It pointed to where Jesus would humble himself in a far more humiliating and demeaning way from our perspective, dying as a criminal on the cross. Only to him it was the height of his glory. That is when he was lifted up. That's a language of exaltation. The height of his glory was when he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. That was the pinnacle and the acme of his glorification. It seems wrong. It seems out of step. But that is true because that's what God is like. I close with this. Jesus is the way to the Father. He is the truth that reveals the Father to us. He is the source of life which we live by, physically, spiritually, and eternally. Could there be any higher calling than for us to follow him? To know the way he made for us through his death and to love the truth that he has revealed to us and to live by the life that he has given to us, could there be any higher calling than for us to humble ourselves as he did and spend our lives following his example, loving and serving one another? I wonder how much difference it would make if the lost world, who thinks we are arrogant for the gospel we proclaim, would see that behind our message. Certainly their salvation is owing to God and God's sovereign grace alone, solely. But I wonder how might our message be perceived if they saw the life of Jesus revealed more consistently in us. I think that's all something that we could all continue to ask ourselves as believers. If you're not a believer, my prayer for today is that you hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, which states that Jesus indeed is God. But he was sent by the Father to take upon himself a likeness like flesh, or like sinful flesh, but not sinful, to die on the cross for our sins, and raised from the dead, and then ascended to the right hand of the Father. If you believe that message, then you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for our time in your word. We thank you for this Gospel of John and our time studying it. I pray, Father, that you would apply it to our lives in a way that certainly we can't or I can't. That you would help us to continue to ponder the wonder and the beauty of Jesus Christ. May you draw us to be more Christ-centered and Christ-focused in all that we do, not just the message we proclaim, but in the life that we live. We pray, Father, for any here or through the video stream that do not know you, Father, we pray that you would do what only you could do, and that is to raise them from death, to give them life, that from that life they would see and believe in Jesus, your Son, that they would hear this gospel, that they would bear in their hearts the hope that can be only found in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.